Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 32.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander.
And this is Terry Arnold.
Picking up where we left off at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. This time we are going to have a question and answer period at the end, so we're going to try and keep this down to about 20 minutes. We'll see how well we can do with that. I feel like I need some kind of a producer helper here to give me the hand signal when it's time. I just need to set a timer. But right now, the way I have my microphone set up, I can't see my computer. So even if I had a timer on the screen, it wouldn't help me because I have this weird foam padded shield around my microphone. So it's like I'm in a little recording booth almost. And yeah, there's nothing I can do to keep the time unless I maybe keep it on my phone down in my lap. But I'm going to do my best to not be super long-winded today. And Terry's going to do the same thing.
I promise not to. Yeah.
don't make promises.
That's why I had to stop. I was like, I'm not going to tell you what I promise. I promise something. I'll do my best.
Let your yes be yes. All right. So the beginning of verse 22 is a quote from Yahweh Elohim. And he says, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now to prevent his putting out his hand and taking also from the tree of life, eating and living forever, therefore Adonai God is sending him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, sent him out of the Garden of Eden." So this little passage, although short, is packed with all kinds of interesting stuff. We see that man has become like one of us, whoever us is, and now they want to keep him from eating the tree of life, which is interesting because we would assume that Adam and Eve were already immortal, but maybe that's not the case, according to this. And then he's going to actively block them from getting back into the garden, which brings up some interesting questions about why even leave the garden there for that time period, and where did it go? So, all right, I'm going to let Terry decide which one of those things to tackle first.
How's that? Dude. Okay, well, let's see what we got here. The landscape is the one of us. You're going to dovetail off into a Trinitarianism type. So that's Trinity, the belief of Father, Son, Holy Spirit being co-equally one, versus other ideas where it's God the Father and the Spirit is more an impersonal life force and Jesus is Jesus. We could talk about that. We could talk about, I prefer to talk about the stretching out of the hand and taking from the tree of life. I know personally, you know, when I was growing up and read that, I kind of always heard it the first time, like God was just like hating on us, like, or somehow he was holding us back. And like, obviously this is the voice of the enemy saying this, but I actually had heard preachers that kind of was like, well, we don't know why he decided that we shouldn't be by the tree of life anymore. But then as I grew older and I learned more, I realized how protective in nature this measure was of God. I mean, when you talk about why did we need Jesus's sacrifice in the first place, right? In order for a sacrifice to happen, man has to be able to die. Like that's actually a requirement. If we are to say that Yeshua's the offering, like you have to have it be in a world where mankind can actually die and pass away in the flesh so that we can be rebirthed and born as well in the spirit. And so as I came to understand that better, I recognized that God was actually protecting us. Like, he wasn't going to be able to redeem us otherwise, because if he didn't take away that opportunity for us to take from the tree of life, we would have been in a similar boat to the watchers and the angels who were judged before, right? They don't actually get any kind of redemption abilities because of their eternal nature. And so with that being said, like, what Adonai is doing here is exceedingly compassionate, actually. It's not as it seems on the surface that he's somehow holding us back or, you know, keeping us from true life. Like, it's the exact opposite. He's actually trying to find a way to redeem us and to bring us back to himself. And then, you know, of course, later, like, Jesus has added even more understanding for me. And we've talked about this before, Alex. I think one of your videos, I think, are from YouTube. But we talked about the passage with the moldy house, like how you clean up a moldy house, and how that was a very deep parallel in that Leviticus, I believe is maybe 13 or 19, somewhere in there. I think it's 13. When it talks about the procedure for that, there's actually a hyperlink, as Tim Mackey or one of those guys from the Bible Project would call it, back to this passage right here, where we see that God is actually protecting both us and also the tree of life from being defiled by the hands of wicked people. Like, at this moment, you know, fallen Adam and Eve, like, they declared that whole house, God's house, as needing to stay cleaned. And so there's a whole, like, list of teachings about that I've went through. And so there's several levels of things going on here with this passage. But the summary of it is that Adonai is being extremely gracious to us. And we ought not blink at all when he takes this protective measure for us and does it on our behalf and also on his own behalf at the same time.
Yeah, absolutely. You're right. He is protecting us. Honestly, I don't understand why some people want to live forever in this world that we're in right now. There are people that are legitimately interested in immortality, and I don't get that. Why would you want to be here? It's a fallen, broken world with a whole lot of suffering. You really want to live that way forever? Not me. No thanks. So death, although a great enemy, is actually for our benefit, because if we just believe God and accept his mercy, the way that he's decided he's going to extend mercy, which is through his son, then we get to start over. Like you said, the rebirth can happen, and it's into a painless existence, an existence without suffering. I'll take that, please. Yeah. One of the things that the occult, the mystery religions, which I just usually lump under the term occult, but also could be described as mystery schools, the secret societies, etc. One of the things that they're after is to reach immortality for at least the elites, for the ones who are enlightened, the ones that they would consider to be sacred and not profane. You know, they generally can't be bothered with the profane masses. They couldn't care less. But for those who are so-called enlightened, they want to achieve immortality. But they also, to some degree, understand that they need to be able to control nature more effectively if they're going to do that. Not only to be able to control the biological processes of the body to keep it alive and keep it young, but they also need to be able to control things more so that there's not endless suffering. So that's part of the quest of science. Science itself is fine, but it's the way that it's applied that's not okay. And the way that they try to apply it is to bring mankind to a level of godhood or mastery over the natural world such that we can undo the curse by using techniques learned through science. Yeah.
You know, it's interesting you say that, because the thought came to my mind of this, actually two thoughts. there's two pieces of this, right? This would be the equivalent of a seed never being planted and staying forever as a seed. Like it's the same idea, right? You don't get any fruit from that. You know, the best the seed like that is good for is, you know, maybe get some sunflower seeds that you can suck on, get some salt off of or something. Like it's not worth much at all. Whereas just as Yeshua told us, like just as Jesus our Lord told us, like a seed is nothing unless it dies first and then it bears much fruit. And so I see that paralleled here exactly into God knowing for sure that unless we have the ability to die, we also don't bear any fruit, true blessings. And so the second part of it is that when you talk about those who seek immortality on this side forever, in addition to it being like a seed who just wants to stay a seed forever, you do have that suffering thing. Like I believe that people who think this way have a certain kind of arrogance to them. And I don't think they would think of it as arrogance, but it really is to think that you have enough control over things that are so out of your control, things that we don't even understand well take place. And I believe that they will get part of the way there, honestly. I actually believe that's a part of what the mark of the beast will try to achieve. It'll try to achieve some level of that, like in attaching it to that. And as we see in Revelation. Yeah,
the problem with that is, sorry not to interrupt you, I was going to say the problem with that is there's always side effects that are unintended. There's always some sort of negative thing that comes along with the advanced scientific techniques, and only God can provide something that's absolutely perfect without any negative attachments.
Yeah, and that's exactly what I see in the book of Revelation when it talks about what kinds of, and not even just at Revelation, Zechariah 14, I see the same thing, the kind of plagues that come on people who have taken the mark. It seems very much like that. And there's, you know, the other parts about the sting of the locust-like creatures that come from the bottomless pit, this whole 5 months of agony type deal. I think a lot of the aspects of these are related to the fact that they changed themselves in some way that they thought was going to make them superior. But in fact, because of their lack of true understanding, it makes their pain process even more pronounced rather than decreasing their pain as they once thought.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's possible. So now this is going to be mostly conjecture, but do you think Adam and Eve would have died, that they would have somehow aged or deteriorated in some way and died before the fall if they hadn't been eating from the tree of life?
Before the fall. You know, that's a good question. I don't know. I legitimately don't know.
Yeah, I wonder if it would have had any effect on them at all. I just don't know whether or not they were immortal inherently. Evidently, after having the curse put on them to where they would die, then they could go back to the tree of life and eat it to prevent that curse from having its effect. So the tree of life would have offset that somehow. But before that point, what was the reason for it to even be there?
Yeah, this has always been interesting to me because you never see God saying that they can't eat of the tree prior to the fall. So you get this idea that, hey, like, could they have eaten of the tree of life at the beginning and just circumvented this whole thing? I don't know.
Or maybe they were eating from it and it was just good food and it didn't really give them additional life or additional immortality, so to speak, but it was just good food.
I guess I imagine it being a sustainer of them some way. And that in the same way that we have to abide in Jesus, who is like our tree of life, right? And perhaps that might even be more so than I now realize, right? We have to abide in him as the branch and the true vine. And so maybe eating of that tree of life continually is actually what have kept them from never, like kept them from ever dying. Perhaps they didn't like that dependence. That is pure conjecture, but that would be one idea of it. Maybe the nature of the tree of life was more dependent than we would like it to be. I mean, certainly we as Americans have a mentality where we don't want to be dependent on anybody else or anything. And so having to live life that way is a choice that only those who are, really abiding in Christ would choose to do that on purpose.
Yeah. It brings up all sorts of interesting questions for me. Like, was there decay before the fall? Was the second law of thermodynamics in place already at that point? I mean, the Bible does say God subjected the whole creation to decay, but it doesn't say when he subjected it. Was it at the beginning of everything, or was it at the time of the fall? And is it possible that, I think I mentioned this on a previous podcast, but is it even possible that they could have died through smashing into something too hard, or if they stopped breathing? You were talking about dependency. Yeah. Were they dependent on air before the fall? So if they had stopped breathing, would they have died? You know, those are the kinds of things that just...
It's interesting stuff. I mean,
I have no answers. It's all mysterious, but at some point I hope to find out.
Yeah, I'm sure there'll probably be a line for Adam and Eve to hear what they got to say in the world to come.
Yeah. I'm sure. Yeah. And how weird is it going to be for them to see all of these people and know that they are the mother and father of all of them, that they're basically the grandparents of everyone who's existed.
I don't know what it's like to be a grandparent yet, but I do know, as being a one generation parent now, like that there has to be an incredible amount of just thankfulness. Like, I know when my son or my daughter does something that actually just gives me joy. Like, it brings great joy to my heart and warms me. So I can't imagine how full they must feel at the same time, even though they, recognizing the consequences of their actions, obviously. I guess I don't know if it was Jubilees or somewhere where it talks about how depressed Adam was for so long. I can't remember if it's Jubilees or another extra biblical text. Yeah,
the book of Adam and Eve shows that, and I don't necessarily consider that to be God-inspired scripture or anything, but the book of Adam and Eve portrays their grief and their mourning as extreme and extended after the fall. Yeah.
So I would imagine them being greatly pleased, like, to see all of their children that way, see all of their children alive in one way or another.
Yeah, for sure.
Hold it right there, Watchmen. Get a cup of tea. It's time for Everything Under the Sun, when we take 3 minutes to hear from the Watchman's wife, Amanda Lawrence.
I'm so thankful to be able to work for a faith-based nonprofit. It is so special to incorporate prayers and devotionals into our workdays and to give and receive biblical encouragement and correction. We've recently been talking a lot about glorifying Him through ourselves, remembering that our unique skill sets truly come from Him. The majority of us on staff do not have the types of degrees, or any degree, that would have landed us at these positions, but we all have a story of divine providence that led us to the ministry. Scripture says that God works all things out for His good, so He's using our life experiences to set us up for the tasks ahead. I feel like we know this, right? We get it. And if you've been a Christian for a length of time, you're well-versed in, well, that verse. It's been coming up more and more for me to thank God for things that I honestly assume are mine or qualities I can trace back to childhood. I've always been able to talk to just about everyone. I can make people laugh and feel at ease. Those and other things are not experience-based, it's just me, so I forget that my personality and temperament are also from God. We were praying at work last week, and one person praised another for her humor and warmth in welcoming our clients. I heard the other lady say under her breath, "Thank you, Lord, for using me in that way." I think that when I am complimented during prayer, at church, or some other godly environment, I'm automatically humble, but that's stemming from the knowledge of everything else I've got going on. I know the sin, I know the thought life, and I know the needed areas of growth, so I internally draw back from what I see as a skewed, overly positive perception that someone has of me. Or, less frequently, I'll think, yeah, I did really nail that particular thing. Go me! Both of these responses aren't great. I've been more mindful lately to point to God, or acknowledge Him inwardly, if I'm complimented. Usually the appropriate social response is a simple thank you. Remember how I like to make people feel at ease? Not everyone needs my whole full testimony when they tell me that I have a nice voice singing hymns in the congregation. But at the very least, after I say thank you, I can thank God for giving me my voice so I can use it to praise him. So for this week's Watchman's Wife Challenge, I'm going to continue to remember to praise God when I'm proud of something that I think I did. Here's a couple for practice. Lord, thank you for the skill set, finances, and availability of food to make these rockin' fajitas. Thank you for making my mind capable of reading quickly and having 3 or 4 books going at the same time. God, help me be humble, not because I recognize my faults, but because I remember your sovereignty. As always, feel free to reach out to me at thewatchmanswife@gmail.com.
Okay, so what else do we want to talk about here?
Let's go to verse 24 and then call the reps.
So God sends Adam back outside of the garden to the ground from which he was taken.
I think it's not a coincidence here that it's the east part of the Garden of Eden is where the cherubim is stationed. That east facing manner of things, you see it repeated later in the tabernacle, in the temple, all of those spots that eastward orientation seems to be really prevalent.
Let's talk about that particular type of angel for a minute. I think it's plural, but I'm not positive. Do you know in verse 24, is it cherubim?
Cherubim. That's right.
Okay, cherubim or cherubim. I think you can say it either way, but that's the plural for cherub. And we know that that's the type of angel that acts as a kind of covering for the throne of God, not only in the earthly temple where the Ark of the Covenant had the cherubs that were extending their wings over the mercy seat, but we know that was a reflection of what's in the heavenly place and that there are actual cherubs that are flying around the throne of God, covering themselves, but also with their wings extended. So there's something very special and important about that kind of angel. Unfortunately, we don't really know whether that's a race of angel or just a type, like a job type, like a job description.
Right. Angel is one of those, like I have a running list of words that are confusing in English, and angel is like top 5 of those because of how loosely the term gets used. I think it's Heiser talks about in The Unseen Realm or one of those books. He talks more about the heavenly beings. So he describes them with a more inclusive term to talk about all of the different types. And this cherub angel being, I'm saying cherub angel, shame on me again. Let me slap my hand. So this cherub heavenly being is one job, task, or role. And if we're not careful, we'll start to mix up things that aren't necessarily angels, because when you talk about the word angel, like the actual word, like angelos in the Greek, it's even broader than we think about it. We think of it as just heavenly beings, but it's really just a messenger. So somebody who's been sent on a tasking or with a message from anyone, human or heavenly. And so saying something like heavenly beings is probably a safer phrase to use when you're referring to these guys here.
Right. And the root of that word, cherub, I'm just going to say it, as we would in English, is something like cutting tool, a destructive tool, a weapon.
Yeah, basically a sword. basically a sword.
Right,
yeah.
Right. Which really, it hints at the fact that this is a job description, like a warrior or a guardian, rather than the name of a race or a species of immortal.
Right.
And that makes a lot more sense to me when you look at how Hasatan is described in the book of Ezekiel. He is called a cherub. He's called a guardian angel in that description of him as the king of Tyre. But we know from other things that he's a seraph. He has burning serpent aspect to him. So I tend to think that his race or his species, if we can call it that, is more of that cosmic serpent type, whereas his job description initially was as a guardian.
Yeah. Makes sense to me. And those are the words we see there, right? It's Hebrew doing its thing here when it says cherubim and the flaming sword. Like those are very close sounding phrases in the Hebrew when it puts those two together. So, and the purpose is to guard the way. And so it's exactly like you just described.
Which is what the cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant were doing, right? They were guarding the way to life, the seat of life, the place of the living God. Do you have any thoughts on why they were placed on the east, and yet somehow this sword was able to protect an entire garden? Like, couldn't you just come in from some other direction, come in from the south, let's say?
Well, okay, now this will require me to pop back. I had something pulled up here in the Hebrew for verse 24. So I'm going to read the really rough translation of English. So this is your, you know, interlinear thing. So he drove out the man and he placed to the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim, and of flame a sword whirling to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that word, it's like one single word in the Hebrew, whirling, gives this sense of it's a sword that like faces in every direction somehow. Sometimes it's like multi-directional. And this is one of those spots where, you know, just like when you read Ezekiel trying to describe basically seeing the throne of God and seeing these same type characters and the what are called the, what is it, chayot, the living creatures is what we call them in English, in the four living creatures. Mm-hmm. When he's trying to describe the motion of the wheels, it's very similar with how it's described. They just, whatever direction they go and they face every direction somehow. Like naming east specifically, I believe is talking about the king or the ruler of the four directions of the compass. So, you know, east is the sunrise, the direction of the sunrise, which again has that authority, just like, you know, it's used in the creation week. It's number four, it's in the middle. You talk about that whole mirror structure that you can have. The main piece is always in the middle, and that east is often used that way.
East is also the gate through which Christ enters the temple.
That's correct, right? And so that there's this sense of governance. So I think that's the reason why we see both the fact that we're made sure that we're told that it's whirling in every direction, but that it's facing, that it's on the east gate. And so it tells us that it's not about just picking the one, it's about which one governs all of them.
Mm-hmm. What I wouldn't give to see that sword, man, it has to be awesome. Yeah. Better than Hollywood special effects. It's probably multidimensional. In my mind, it's higher dimensions, which is why it's able to whirl in every direction, even if it's just, you know, a singular weapon.
Yeah, I mean, that definitely gives this idea of rotating in some kind of fourth dimension. That would give you exactly that. Like if it rotated in some fourth dimension, I'm getting extra sciencey and physics on y'all, sorry. But if it did that, that's what it would do. It would move in every direction that we know about.
Yeah. We'll get to the Book of Jubilees and the Book of Enoch eventually, God willing. And then we're going to see some more information about the garden and what happened to it, and where the tree of life is now, and where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. But we'll have to save that for later. So let's stop there and go into our Q&A.
Now it's your turn to direct the conversation. It's listener Q&A.
Today's question comes from Richard Jenkins, and he asks,
I wanted to first say how happy I am that I ran across your channel. You cover a lot of ground on your studies that are things I've pondered for a while. My my personal schedule and life have really not lent themselves to me studying these things out for myself. But it's really great that I can lean on other people that can dig in and do this work, and I really feel like I can trust the conclusions that you're coming to, and I can trust the way that the Lord's working in your life and through your ministry. And I'm just I'm really wanted to encourage you and tell you what a great thing the Lord's doing through you, and I really appreciate you. Now, to the question that I had, I'm really curious about the Shemitah cycle in the way that it. I've heard it often talked about that it's on a 50-year cycle, and I don't have time to, like I said before, to dig in the Bible and study this out or dig in the scriptures. But it seems to me that as a cycle of seven, that the 50 doesn't really work out quite right to me. It seems to me if we're working on a 7-day Sabbath, and it immediately starts another 7-day cycle, the same thing with the Shemitah cycle. I said Shemitah a while ago, but I meant the Jubilee cycle. But the Shemitah cycle is a seven cycle that starts again with one after the seven. It seems to me that wouldn't the Jubilee year be on that seventh? Wouldn't it be the 49th year and then begin again? Or if not that, would it be that the 50th year is also overlapping the first year of the next Shemitah cycle? So anyway, that's my question. Hope that wasn't confusing because I called it the wrong thing in the first place. But I would love any kind of insight you can give me into that. I would certainly appreciate it. Thank you very much.
This is an excellent question, Mr. Jenkins. This is a debate that many more people are having these days because of the resurgence of the Book of Jubilees and some of the other Dead Sea Scrolls. We're not going to claim to be able to give you a very clear and authoritative answer on this. But I will come right out and tell you, I lean towards the 49-year cycle, that the 50th year is actually the first year of the next cycle. So it's always 49 years, and then you start over for another 49 years. And one of the big reasons that I do that is because I see the same thing, the same paradigm in the spring feasts, because you have 49 days between, actually it's seven Sabbaths. It's not even just called 49 days. It's just seven Sabbath cycles between the first fruits of the barley and the first fruits of the wheat, which is Shavuot or Pentecost. That time period does not have an additional day tacked onto the end of it, which is called the 50th day, separate from the cycle of the weeks. In other words, you don't count to your seventh Sabbath, and then the next day is inserted such that it's not a Sunday. Or it would not be the first day of the next week, let's say. So it would be a day zero, and then Monday would be day one, which would offset the Sabbath going forward from there. So you would completely throw off the seven-day cycle so that the Sabbath after that point would no longer be on Saturdays. So the first day of the week, Pentecost or Shavuot in that case, is also the 50th day of your counting of the Omer. So if that's the case, there, I would expect it'd be the same case with the Jubilee cycles. But there's also a possibility that there's more than one Jubilee cycle, that there's a 50-year cycle in addition to the 49-year cycle, and it's used for something different. It's a way of counting the progression of the age, and that is hinted at in a couple of places. We're probably not going to get around to pointing out until next time. We're going to go ahead and break this question into two different episodes because it is pretty deep. But there's kind of an overview for you from my end. Terry, what do you think?
Yep, definitely. I'm on the same page there. You guys will come to know me a little bit better. Like I like a lot of both and type thinking things. And this is one of those spots where I can see that very much from both sides of the 49 and the 50. We certainly, as number people, like 50s a lot to make it nice and even through there. And I don't think that our desire to have that around 50 is completely off base, because we can see that fit into other things. For instance, dividing into a millennia with 49 is actually pretty hard, but doing it with 50 is pretty easy. So there's lots of just small pieces like that, in addition to all the things that Alex has said as well.
In terms of observing it, from what I have seen, and this is not something I've researched very carefully, but what I've seen is going back to at least a couple hundred years before Christ's first advent, I should say, the Jewish people were observing the 49-year cycle. They were not doing the extra 50th year separate from the cycle. So we have that historical precedent to rely on. That's not necessarily to say that they were correct, because there are some things that the Jewish people picked up and kept with them as tradition, which were incorrect. So I don't think that we can point to that alone, but it is a piece of evidence. And it is interesting to note that that's how they were doing it, at least for the last 2000-ish years.
Yep.
Okay, but like I said, we want to dig into this more. We want to give some specific examples. So yeah, we will talk about that next time.
Yeah, and also I'll add in there Leviticus 25 that talks about another precedent, which is this idea of having two back-to-back Sabbath years, and what to do with that from a land perspective.
You just have to come back next time to hear more about it.
If you'd like to have Watchman Alexander answer your question in a future episode, please send an email to questions@watchmanalexander.com with your city and state or region in the subject line.
We are done for now. Everybody have a blessed week. And until then, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
Shalom.